This month we've been focusing on what we believe as regards to the statement of faith that Rawson Ridge Bible Chapel holds to. And those of you who are in fellowship in this assembly have at some point in time have a copy and read it and said, yes, I agree with that. That's what we believe. And it was decided many years ago, quite a few years ago now, that once a year we would try to review different aspects of our statement of faith. And that's what we're doing during this month. David Marshall, over the last two Sundays, has done an excellent job in dealing with the first few aspects of the statement of faith. He's covered the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Trinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, and man's inability to save himself from his sinful condition. Today we're actually on item number 6, if you're keeping score, if you have a copy of the Constitution. And today we want to affirm that we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that all who believe on him are justified on the grounds of his atoning blood alone. Now, we've used the word justified and atonement in that statement, and those are theological terms, which I believe Doug mentioned a week or two ago at the Lord's Supper, that some of these terms we use. And today we're going to take a little closer look at them as to what they exactly mean. I realize I'm talking to those of you who know as much or more about this subject than I do, but we do want to address the cross, the expression of God's heart to man. We realize that the cross, or the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, is central to the gospel. Yes, Jesus came, born into this world, he was sinless, he did miracles, he showed us how to live. But if he had not died on the cross and shed his blood, then there would be no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Having said that about the cross, we must realize that it's a term that is primarily understood by the Christian community. And the reason I say that is if you go to Papua New Guinea, where Bill Meerster is right now, and you talk to a tribal person who had no knowledge of God, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, no knowledge of anything that's in the Bible, you start talking to him about the cross, and he wouldn't have any idea what you were talking about. So we have to lay some groundwork. And that's why New Tribes Mission use what they call the chronological teaching of the Bible. They start at the beginning, always a good place to start, and move through. And it has been very, very effective. And that's very important. As much as there are people in other parts of the world who have never heard of the Lord Jesus, and we don't have to go to Papua New Guinea to find that, because there are many people right here in our own country, those who have been born here, but more particularly those who have immigrated to Canada. And they know nothing about the Lord Jesus. They know nothing about God and nothing about their need for salvation. They're trusting in something else. So because of that, it's important that we share the good news of the gospel. And perhaps there is someone here in this auditorium who has heard of Jesus Christ and knows about God, but maybe really doesn't comprehend the significance of Jesus coming into the world as God's Son, a perfect individual who would die for the sins of the world. So perhaps if there are any of you that are in that state, or some of you who perhaps are new believers and are just trying to sort all of this out in your mind, we want to address the significance of Jesus Christ dying on a wooden cross over 2,000 years ago. And when we talk about the cross, and when it's referred to in the Scriptures, it's really talking about the death of our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. That's really what it's talking about. But we talk about the cross and we know what it means, but sometimes there are others that don't. We might ask ourselves, why was it necessary that Jesus had to die on the cross? And why was it this particular type of death? Because crucifixion is a very, very cruel and inhumane way to die. It was not what the Jews normally did if they were having to put a person to death. It was a Roman way. We think of John the Baptist. He was decapitated. He was a man of God. We think of the Apostle James, who was slain by the sword. That was John's brother. We think of Stephen, who was stoned to death. That's the way the Jews dealt with blasphemy, was they stoned a person. But when it came to Jesus, who was, in fact, accused of blasphemy, they were prepared to see him die on a Roman cross. January and February, we spent those 2 months going through the Gospel of Mark, didn't we? And one of the reasons Jesus had to die on a cross was that Jesus said that's the way it was going to be. And his word is truth. And if you recall, in Mark chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, on three occasions in each of those chapters, and in many of the other gospel accounts, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be died, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be put on a cross. And they didn't comprehend that because they were thinking about the kingdom and so on and so forth. But Jesus said that he was going to be crucified. His death was going to be in that manner. Of course, the Lord Jesus was fully cognizant of what was in Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus knew the word of God. And we also notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13, and he appends this using that text. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And, of course, a wooden cross would be made of from a tree. So that was something that the scriptures talked about way back in Deuteronomy. Jesus also would have been familiar with Psalm 22. It speaks so vividly of the crucifixion, even as Isaiah 53 does. Psalm 22, verse 13. This is all from Psalm 22. "They gape at me with their mouth." Verse 17. "They look at me and stare." Verse 15, "My tongue clings to my jaw," fulfilled in John 19:28, when the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst." Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." 22:18, "They divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, fulfilled in the statement of Matthew 27:35. Psalm 69:21, "They gave me vinegar mingled with gall to drink." Mentioned in Psalm 22, mentioned again Matthew 27:34, it was fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "They looked on me who they have pierced." Again repeated in John 19, verse 34. So Jesus knew how he was going to die. He even told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Referring to that occasion in Numbers 21, where the children of Israel, having come out of Egypt, they were disobedient to God, and God sent a plague of snakes, of poisonous serpents, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying. So God told Moses, "Make a serpent out of brass and put it up on a post, and if people will turn and look at that, then they will be saved from the bite of the serpent." They would have had faith in doing what God had asked them to do. And in the same way, people would turn today and look to the cross of Calvary and have their sins forgiven and be saved. But it's interesting, as we think of that particular serpent of brass, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, verse 4, says, "Hezekiah removed the high places of pagan worship, broke down their sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshutan," which means serpent. There's always a danger in so-called divine relics becoming the focus of a person's worship. And so Hezekiah took that serpent of brass and broke it into little pieces and discarded it. Not unlike Moses did with the golden calf. He ground it up and made the people drink it. But destroyed it. Why? Because they were worshiping a graven image. And the children of Israel were worshiping this very thing that had been put up on a post. And they were offering incense to it, and they were worshiping it. So we must be very careful as regards to graven images. Now, when we talk of the cross today, we recognize that it's a symbol of the Christian faith. And when I say the Christian faith, I'm thinking of the nominal Christian as well as the born-again Christian, because there are many today who recognize the cross as a Christian symbol. But they do much like they did in Hezekiah's day, They bow down to it, they worship it, they burn candles and incense and so on, as they would also to various other images. And that is not the point. It's a symbol only. To the evangelical Christian, we look at the cross, and it's the message of the cross that Jesus died and shed his blood there is what saves us. It is not the worshiping of the cross. So I just wanted to make that clear before we started as we focus on the cross. And there's no doubt that God has chosen the cross as a symbol as we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So having said that, let's move along as we think of the meaning of the cross and its necessity and some of those other aspects that we want to consider today. Paul spoke of Jesus in many different ways as he preached the gospel. And we recognize Paul was the greatest missionary probably in all history, but certainly in that first century. And he was explaining to the Corinthians the significance of the cross. And he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, some would say today that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. And yes, you should be baptized because that is what the Lord has asked us to do. But it isn't what saves us. As we read in our doctrinal statement, it's the blood of Christ alone. It's not taking communion. It's not being baptized, even as important as those sacraments are. They are nevertheless not what saves us. So Christ said, Paul said, "I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." For the message of the cross, and that's what we're focusing on today, not necessarily the symbol, but the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. So just to talk about the cross to someone without the knowledge of who Jesus is and who God is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to them. But to those of us who are saved or being saved or are saved and continue on in our Christian faith, it's the power of God unto salvation. So, as we think of the cross, we have to ask the question, which we said earlier, why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, we have to go back again to Genesis and find out some important things there. First of all, we want to state the fact that the Bible says that God is righteous. God is holy. We sometimes think, holy, 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 don't we? That's one of the hymns. And God is holy. Back in Leviticus 11:44, speaking through Moses, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." So God himself declares that he is holy. Isaiah chapter 3, or correction, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, expresses his vision that he had. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And then he goes on to say how he heard the seraphim, an angel, before the Lord, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So he sees this vision, and what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone," which literally means destroyed, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He realized his sinful state, his natural state, could not be in the presence of a holy God, even though it was by way of vision. So here we have a holy God who cannot tolerate the presence of sin, and yet Isaiah realized he was a sinner. And of course we know that we are all sinners, aren't we? How do we know that? The Bible tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, how did we get into that condition? Well, it's an inherent thing. It was because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and disobeyed, and God told them that if they disobeyed him, and what they were told not to do, which was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die, both physically and spiritually. Well, they disobeyed God, and they become estranged from God. Their fellowship was broken. They become sinners. So how do we deal with this? And we know the wages of sin is death, so the penalty for sinning is death. And one of sinful nature cannot come into God's presence. So how do we deal with this situation? Here we have a holy God who cannot tolerate the presence of sin, and we have sinful man. How does sinful man get over into the presence of God, or even be in heaven with him, is which God wants for us all. So, sin must be judged. Romans 2:3 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And he's referring to a number of sins that he had mentioned earlier. So, the judgment of God. Justice must be served. Romans 3:19. All the world has become guilty before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We mentioned that. Romans 6:23, or 3:23. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Once you die, you cannot deal with the sin question. It has to be done before you die. Because after you die, it's too late. So there's an urgency for man to see this condition corrected. So what can be done about it? Here we have a holy God and a sinful man. How can they be reconciled? How can they be brought together? Well, God introduced the principle of substitution. Substitution. Well, that's not too hard a word to understand. My thoughts go back to my high school days, and probably the thing I most enjoyed in high school was playing football. I enjoyed playing football in high school. And I right well recall that if someone got injured, whether it was the offensive line or the defensive line, whichever, if they got injured, there was always somebody on the sidelines that came in as a substitute. They'd carry one fellow off or help him off, and another one would come on. They were called subs. They were substitute. It simply means a person or thing that takes the place of another. Sometimes on a Wednesday night or maybe on a Wednesday afternoon, one of the men in the assembly here will receive a call from another man saying, I'm supposed to be speaking tonight at prayer meeting, but something's come up. It might be a family commitment or a work commitment. I'm not able to be there. Would you substitute for me? Yes, I'd be happy to substitute for you, the receiver of the call would say. So again, it's a person or thing taking the place of another. And that is what God introduced so man could have his sin covered. So what was this all about? How did this come about? Well, we first reading we have of it is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. And it's when Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. They were to bring an offering, in this case a lamb. The blood was shed, and that was the sacrifice, and that covered their sin. Didn't remove the sin, it simply covered their sin. And that was the principle of substitution. We read in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover. We know the story there, don't we? They were coming out of Egypt, or were wanting to leave Egypt, and the last of the 10 plagues was the firstborn of every home, in every family, and even among the animals was going to be taken. And God, through Moses, said, if you kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the part over top, when the angel of death comes across to strike the firstborn dead in Egypt, that angel will pass over you. And again, it was the shed blood that covered that situation. And as a result, the children of Israel didn't lose their firstborn, but the Egyptians did. And we know that was really the straw that broke the camel's back, because that was after that that they were able to leave and go where God was directing them. So we see the blood was important. Numbers 18, verse 17 says, you shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this was referred to as atonement, and that was one of the words that we had in our doctrinal statement. What does atonement mean? Well, it simply means to cover. The blood of the animals covered the sin of the individual. So something innocent, something that had in fact been put to death, had been taken, it had to be a perfect lamb, and that was put to death, and it was atoned, or it was the act of atonement was entered in upon, and it covered their sin. Some of the New Testament verses that would substantiate that, we could again go back to Isaiah 53 and read some verses there, but for the sake of time, I don't think we'll do that. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, which is really a key verse, I believe, when we think of the gospel and the shedding of the blood of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You can't beat that verse, really. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He became our atonement. John the Baptist recognized Jesus. The Lord gave him, or God gave him the understanding. When Jesus was coming towards him, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He recognized that Jesus would, in fact, be that sacrificial lamb. He would be the one who would shed his blood and their sins would be atoned for. So the atonement is very, very important. We sometimes hear the term the substitutionary atonement. It's, oh my goodness, that's hard to understand. But really it isn't. If you just remember, the substitution means a person or thing to take the place of another. In the Old Testament economy, we see a lamb or an animal, the blood being shed to cover the sins of an individual. And of course, applying that to the Lord Jesus, when he came, his sin, because he was a sinless person, he was perfect, that his sin would indeed atone for individuals who would accept what he has done for them. First of all, repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we think of the whole aspect of atonement as being that which God had provided through substitution. The individual didn't have to die. They would bring a substitute in, which of course was an animal. So the Savior took the place of the sinner and was in fact put to death. God knew this would happen. Remember when Peter on Pentecost was speaking, and he told those who were listening, the Pharisees, and God determined purpose and foreknowledge was in that the Lord Jesus would be put to death. So it wasn't any surprise. It wasn't any surprise. Of course, God knew that, and of course Jesus knew that was going to happen as well. Okay, we think of the atonement. Colossians 1:20 says he made peace through the blood of his cross, again making mention of the cross, but it was the message of the cross that his blood would be shed, and that the sinner has been justified or declared righteous. So this is where we find the word justification, and that stumbles some people, but it really shouldn't. It just means that one has been declared innocent or declared righteous. Hebrews 9:26 says, Now, once at the end of the ages, he, that's the Lord Jesus, has appeared unto us by the sacrifice of himself. And through that sacrifice, then our sins, in fact, have been forgiven. We sometimes, last night we were singing here, a little hymn sing at the end of our teenager do, and we were talking about we sang about redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's another word that we find sometimes that people have that stumble with it, the word redemption or redeemed. And it simply means being delivered by the paying of a price. We think of in the days of slavery, people were bought and sold. Sometimes Christians would buy slaves and just simply let them go. They would pay the price for the slave and then they would give them freedom. Well, that's what Jesus really has done for us. He has bought us from the slave market of sin by giving of his life and the shedding of his blood. So redemption is a wonderful thing. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, and that's what Christians used to do, to buy a slave and then let them go free. But for the souls of man, that wasn't adequate. So it's not like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see the redemption being accomplished by that. And we also mentioned the word justified in our doctrinal statement. And well, what does that mean? Well, that means to be declared righteous. Justification, being justified. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath or punishment through him. So we have been declared righteous. And then another word we find as we read these passages in the Bible, it talks about reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? Well, from our perspective, if somebody harms someone else or says something that they maybe was improper or some act was entered in upon and they wanted forgiveness from the person, they would go and they would reconcile. The two people would come together and they would say, well, I'm sorry, would you forgive me, and so on. And that's really what reconciliation means. Romans 9, verse 10 says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies to God, but we were reconciled. And then it says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord Jesus gave his life. So when we think of reconciliation, it means to be pardoned or to be forgiven. And that is what we have been because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, was it sufficient? Was the death of the Lord Jesus sufficient? I mean, was it a perfect sacrifice? Was there perfection there? And there are a number of attributes that we can think of or ways to consider. And one is that, first of all, it had to be a blood sacrifice, didn't it? We read in Hebrews 22, we've already quoted it, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. So we might consider the blood sacrifice was sufficient, and it was a human sacrifice was necessary. Only a man can die in the place of another man in order to satisfy God's justice. Animals covered it, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, would remove sin once and for all. Again, Hebrews 9, verse 12 said, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption or eternal forgiveness or eternal pardon for you and I. So it was a human sacrifice. Well, was it a sinless sacrifice? Remember, the lamb had to be perfect that was slain to cover. Now, what about to have the sin removed completely? Well, we know that in fact, the Lord Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And there are other verses that would remind us that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, sinless. And what about a divine sacrifice? Well, he purged our sin, and nothing but God could do that. Only God could do that. And yet, how can a holy God be exposed? Well, it was through the Lord Jesus and his Son that would come into the world. Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We were learning about the Trinity, weren't we? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal, all the same. And it was part of God, really, that came down. And that was the only way that it would work. What about, was it a loving sacrifice? Yes, it was. Hebrews 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, he didn't love this building. And my mom would say, oh, let's go to church. You know, we think of the building. No, the church are the people. So God loved the people and gave himself for it, which, of course, is referred to his body or the church, different terms that are used. So it was a loving sacrifice. Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood, Revelation 1:5. And sufficient. Yes, it was sufficient. We can read 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Oh boy, propitiation, another 50-cent word. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means he was satisfied. God was satisfied with what Jesus had done. After all, God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to save sinners, and that's exactly what he did. So, the finished work of Christ, we read in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, I have finished the work which you have given me to do, which thou gavest me to do, as the King James Version said. So, how can you do better than that? When something is finished, it's over, done, toast, completed. And Jesus said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. His cry on the cross, John 9:19, verse 30, what did he say? It is finished. His death on the cross. Finished. the transaction. Well, what was the transaction? What was to be accomplished? Well, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I, all men, were to be saved, or were being saved in that regard. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was John writing that. That wasn't the Lord Jesus. Many of these statements were the statements that the Lord Jesus made himself. What did he come to do? Well, remember Gabriel's message to Mary? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That was the job. That was his mandate. He came to die and to save us from our sins. Have all the fulfillment of the law been accomplished by his death? Yes. Gabriel, or Camille rather, read from Romans 8 this morning, and I haven't been having you turn to passages because I had most of them written down here. Let's read some verses in Romans chapter 8 as we conclude this morning when we think of the finished work of Christ, verses 3 and 4. This is in regards to the law. God gave the law through Moses, and that was what was ordained for that time. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Did he in fact do that? Well, let's read verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see that the work was accomplished in that regard as far as being finished. Acts 13, verse 39, we read, and by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he did more than the law of Moses. The law of Moses was incomplete. It was adequate for the time, but it was complete, what Jesus did. And then Romans 8, 1, how can you beat that? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we were once condemned because of our sin, but when the sin has been removed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That eighth chapter of Romans has to be one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. Many would agree with me, I'm sure. So, we've been freed from all condemnation. And in Hebrews 10:12, referring to the Lord Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. The matter was finished. Well, how do we know this was acceptable by God? We've talked about the act of substitution, which indeed provided the atonement. It did more than cover our sin. And as we move along and we think about the perfection of the sacrifice and the fact that the work is finished, was this all this accepted by God? Well, what is the proof that this was accepted by God? Well, it was the resurrection. The fact that God raised him from the dead. And that is the proof. Indeed, we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that great chapter on the resurrection, which we won't take the time to read, but it's a wonderful, wonderful understanding of the resurrection and its significance. He rose according to his own words. Remember, he told them that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so he would be in the bowels of the earth. And having just come back from Sight and Sound in Lancaster and having viewed that production of Jonah, and it's wonderfully portrayed, I encourage any of you to go along and see that. But the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would rise in 3 days, and he did. The Romans tried to stop it. They had guards at the tomb because they knew what he had said. And they said, we'll put guards there to make sure he doesn't, because if he does rise again, then he's going to be who he said he was. Well, of course, we know. Guards fell over and Jesus was resurrected. So we know the resurrection was that which proved the work that he had done was fully acceptable. And one last reference that we will read, that's in Ephesians. And we'll read that, and then we will conclude. And I think this, again, would show us that the sacrifice was indeed sufficient. First chapter of Ephesians. You probably know where I'm going with this. Verse 18, Paul writing to the Ephesians, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and all power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And we look to the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, don't we? But we see here that the work that he had, the fact that he was raised from the dead is proof that the sacrifice that he made of his life to atone for your sins and mine was sufficient. So what a marvelous Savior we have. And it's wonderful that we can dwell upon the cross, the message of the cross, not necessarily a wooden symbol, but the message of the cross. And we can put our faith and trust in him. Now I know most of you that are here today as I look around the congregation, but there may be someone here who has never really fully comprehended the significance of the cross, the significance that Jesus died to pay for your sins. And without forgiveness of sin, we know what happens when we die. The judgment comes. And next Sunday night, Rod is going to be talking about two destinies. And that's what lies before us when we die. Point on a man wants to die, and then the judgment, of course, comes after that. So I would pray that you would examine your hearts. We have young people here. We have others as well. That you might examine your hearts as we consider the message of the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it's free and available to you. It wasn't free to God. He had to give his own son to die that cruel death to provide the salvation that you and I can enjoy. And most of us here have. Perhaps all of us here have. We're not sure. But examine your hearts even as we close in prayer. And if you need to do business with God, that you might do that even now. Loving Father, we're thankful for the message of the cross. We're thankful that it is at the heart and center of the gospel. We're thankful that we can focus on that. We so often have that as our focus at the Lord's Supper, even as we did this morning. And we're thankful for the privilege we have of gathering out each Lord's Day morning to remember the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus. We also are thankful that we can remember his triumphant resurrection when we think of the blessed hope we have in the Lord Jesus. And we just ask, Father, that you would speak to hearts this morning. We know how the Christians enjoy hearing the gospel and hearing how you provided salvation for each one of us. But maybe there are some here who maybe didn't have as good understanding as they might have. And perhaps what has been said this morning, the Holy Spirit would use to speak to their hearts as well. We were praying earlier, Father, that you would give us softened hearts, that we might open those hearts and receive the good news of the gospel, that we might be saved, and that we might know that we're on our way to heaven, that we know we have an eternal presence in God. With God. And we're thankful, Father, that we can know sins forgiven. No matter how serious or how bad those sins have been, we know you are able, in fact, to forgive those sins and give us a standing as a child of God. So search our hearts today, Father, and help us to make the necessary decisions we need to make. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.